Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Job, chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
No one wants to suffer. And if there were some way for God's people to avoid suffering, you would think that the Apostle Paul would have figured it out. Paul experienced a number of extraordinary events that might have given him answers to the mystery of human suffering. Paul was taken up to the third heaven. He heard things that he was forbidden from telling. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul while Paul was on his way to Damascus to hunt down and arrest Christians. People were healed because they merely touched Paul's personal items. You would think that if there were answers to the mystery as to why we suffer and how we can avoid it, Paul would have discovered them. And yet Paul suffered horribly. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, in fact, tells us why. Now, as we make our way through the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, specifically chapters 10 through 13, Paul has learned that certain men whom he identifies as false apostles were wreaking havoc on the church back in Corinth soon after Paul had departed from the city. And Paul warns the Corinthians that these men are servants of Satan, and they masquerade as angels, servants of righteousness. And so after reminding the Corinthians that these false apostles are going to get exactly what their deeds deserve, in the balance of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul discusses his own suffering as an apostle. And throughout this rather spirited defense of his apostolic calling, we learn a number of amazing things about the apostle's own recent history of suffering and the tribulation that he has, in fact, endured. Now, there's no question that the issue of human suffering is very difficult. In a number of places, the Bible addresses the problems associated with the apparent injustice of the suffering of God's people while the wicked seemingly prosper, often at the expense of the righteous. Now, throughout the Psalms, and especially in the book of Job, the Bible tackles the subject of human suffering head-on, revealing to all who will accept the answer that all human suffering ultimately traces back to the fall of our race in Adam. The Bible also gives us hope in the midst of our suffering, because we're told that God has a purpose for our suffering, even if that purpose is not known to us. And God even promises to turn our suffering into good. We know this from Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 28 through 39. Now, furthermore, our own Savior is identified as the man of sorrows. Jesus suffered physical pain and spiritual anguish beyond anything that we can imagine that Friday afternoon when he hung on a Roman cross, forsaken by his Father, to save us from the guilt and the power of our sin. And although we may not get the answer we want when we raise our questions about human suffering, at least it is clear from the doing and dying of Jesus that God is not some cruel, sadistic sadist who delights in tormenting us. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we find a suffering Savior who knows firsthand about human suffering. And we know that our Savior empathizes with us because he knows what our suffering is like. Because the suffering servant died in agony and yet was triumphant over death and the grave in his own bodily resurrection, we get a hint of God's way of resolving our suffering and the suffering of the saints. Because the suffering we experience in this life will give way unto a resurrection, unto glory in the next. Christ's triumph over sin and death is our triumph over sin and death. Now, Paul speaks directly to the matter of his own suffering in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. And you'll need to take out your Bibles and turn to chapter 11 because we're going to go through the balance of that before we get to chapter 12. And as we know, Christians often turn to this section of Scripture to find an answer as to why we suffer, whether or not there's anything we can do to alleviate our suffering when the time to suffer comes. Now, what's especially troubling to many who turn to this particular text for comfort is that God's answer to Paul's request to be delivered from his suffering is a resounding no. And it's easy for us to reason that if God forces the apostle Paul to suffer, then there doesn't seem to be much hope for the rest of us who are not as pious as Paul or who haven't experienced the miraculous things that he did. If God told Paul no when Paul asked for relief from this very difficult situation, well, then what hope do we have of getting a yes when we ask? Now, this particular biblical passage raises an important question about biblical interpretation. Can we take Paul's words in 2 Corinthians when he explains the nature of his own suffering as a reason or an explanation as to why we suffer? Well, I think the answer to that question is no. And as we'll see, Paul is called to suffer specific things for a very specific reason. And therefore, Paul's suffering has little to do with God's particular purpose for each one of us and for that which he calls us to endure. And yet, that said, when Paul recounts that God's answer to his request to be delivered from his suffering was no, then we find Paul's help and guidance, because it's Paul who reminds us that no matter what suffering God calls us to endure in this life, God's grace is always sufficient. So with that bit of context before us, we turn to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we begin at verse 16 that sets the backdrop for our text this morning, the first 10 verses of chapter 12. Now recall from our discussion of the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was dealing with a group of false teachers who had arrived in Corinth shortly after he'd left. And these men are seeking to undermine Paul's apostolic authority and his office because they're trying to establish their own. And these false teachers are openly critical of Paul and his speaking abilities. He's not skilled in classical Greek rhetoric, as were they. And they also saw Paul as weak. In addition to their own estimation of Paul's personal presence, they thought he was non-charismatic. They also saw Paul as somebody who wouldn't even show up and deal with them in person with these problems. And when responding to these very unfounded accusations, Paul explains, look, it's Jesus himself who called Paul to his office as apostle to the Gentiles. The false teachers have no authority except that of which they've convinced themselves. It's Jesus Christ who opened the door for Paul to go and preach the gospel in new areas, in Macedonia and Troas, and that prevents him from staying on with them in Corinth. And although Paul may not have been skilled in classical Greek rhetoric as the men whom he derisively calls super apostles, Paul very skillfully uses a bit of Greek rhetoric, a skill prized by the Greeks, in his warning not to let the Corinthians be taken in by these men. Because Paul plays on the actual charges the false teachers were making against him in a very self-deprecating way, and in doing so he exposes their wisdom for what it truly is, foolishness. Now in verses 16 to 19 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes his case that only a fool boasts in his own wisdom instead of relying on the wisdom of God as revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. And since many boast according to the flesh, well, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Now, only fools boast in themselves, thinking themselves to be wise when they're obviously not. And Paul now is going to play the fool and boast about his own experiences to expose the foolishness of these false teachers for what it truly is. Now, in doing this, Paul doesn't cite any Old Testament passages. He doesn't appeal to any of the memorized sayings of Jesus to make his case. That's what he calls the Lord's authority. Instead, Paul says, I will speak like a fool on your own terms. And in doing so, Paul recounts what God has done in and through his own ministry, demonstrating that Paul has Christ's authority and Christ's calling. Unlike the false apostles, Paul is willing to be identified with the scandal of Christ crucified. That's the reason why he suffered so much. Now, in not discerning God's wisdom from the so-called wisdom of Greco-Roman paganism, ironically, the Corinthians are making themselves slaves to the very paganism from which they have been set free. In playing the fool, Paul exposes the foolishness of the Corinthians for having allowed themselves to be taken in by these false apostles. And so in verse 20, Paul writes, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." Now, the false teachers aren't teaching the Corinthians anything of value. In fact, just the opposite is true. The false apostles are exploiting the Corinthians, making slaves of the Corinthians, taking advantage of them, looking down on them, and, figuratively speaking, striking them in the face, showing them no respect. And even though the Corinthians should know better, they still allow these men to teach and preach, giving the devil himself a foothold in that church. And so in verse 21, Paul again chastises them for doing so, and he writes, "To my shame, I must say that we were too weak for that." Now the false teachers come in, they mock Paul's weakness, yet Paul never took advantage of the Corinthians, unlike those who claim to be stronger and wiser than everyone else, and who are really doing nothing more than exploiting the Corinthians. The false teachers are welcomed in Corinth because of their eloquence, because of the appearance they have of being relevant. The reality is they've duped the Corinthians with wisdom which is nothing but pagan foolishness. And Paul mocks the false teachers, and he does it one more time. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that." And so in what follows, Paul reveals a bit more about those newly arrived teachers, who they are and where they're from. Most commentators think these are Judaizers who came from Galatia or Antioch. Those were regions where many ethnic Jews came to believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah, but they also held fast to the mistaken notion that Gentiles needed to live like ethnic Jews once they became followers of Jesus Christ. And these particular men were employing these classical Greek rhetorical techniques, very lofty and flowerful speech, wild gestations, really eloquent form of speaking, and they were doing this to convince the Corinthians that faith in Christ isn't sufficient to justify sinners before God. Where have we heard that before? Now, as we saw in chapter 10, Paul says, these men are teaching a different Jesus. These men are teaching a different spirit. They're preaching a different gospel from the one Paul had taught them. And so in verses 22 to 28 of chapter 11, we have what really is, I think, one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible. As Paul recounts why, if he were to boast, he has more reasons than all the false teachers combined. No one had endured as much as Paul had for the sake of the gospel. And listen to this catalog. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, and through many a sleepless night, in thirst and hunger, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, read this carefully. Paul's not complaining. He's not whining. He's not bragging. And as becomes clear in verses 29 through 30, Paul is making a point about the unwillingness of the false teachers to identify themselves with the scandal of the cross. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, the false teachers who call Paul weak could never have endured the things that the weak Paul has endured. In fact, his weakness is the result of his calling from Christ to preach the gospel. Now, more importantly, the false apostles preach and teach a gospel as they do, precisely to avoid the kinds of suffering and persecution that Paul has endured. False teachers want to be relevant. They don't want to offend anyone. And the reason why is their goal is popularity. Their goal is to establish a following. They don't want to face the wrath of unbelievers. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to endure what Paul has endured for the cause of Christ. And yet these guys call Paul weak and foolish. He has every right to be angry with these men who are undermining his work in Corinth. And there's only one reason why Paul endures this. Because he's been called to endure this suffering by Jesus Christ. Suffering and persecution comes with the job. It's his office as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as Paul points out in verse 31, look, everything he has recounted is true. He even swears an oath that every word he's spoken is in fact the truth. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, He is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Now, in fact, as recounted in Acts chapter 9, Paul had been converted and word spread through the city of Damascus that the very man who'd come to Damascus to arrest followers of Jesus, he himself had become one of them. And as a result of that, Paul has a very harrowing escape from the city of Damascus. And he says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through the window in a wall and escaped with his hands. Now, forced to hide in a basket to escape arrest, well, that's about as weak as it gets. Paul lives every day in fear of his life. You know what? He is weak. But that's not the point. That's what the false teachers can't understand. The gospel isn't about human weakness. It's not about human strength. It's not about pagan wisdom. For Paul, it's not about him. It's about the doing and dying of Jesus Christ for us and in our place. Well, all of that then brings us to the first 10 verses of chapter 12. And Paul's continuing to boast facetiously about his own experience and his physical weakness. And so as he's continuing this theme, he writes in verse 1, I must go on boasting. You know, Paul's still playing the fool, still mimicking the false teachers in Corinth who are boasting about their speaking skills and they're attracting followers by criticizing Paul, making the accusation that Paul's weak. Well, that Paul is speaking facetiously is clear when he says, though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I wish I could do the accent, but Paul's basically saying, you want boasting? I'll give you boasting. Paul's been speaking about all the difficulties he'd experienced. Shipwreck, rigors of first century travel, beatings, sleepless nights, the weight of caring for the churches, the very kinds of things the false teachers seek to avoid. And Paul now says, if that's not enough, look at all the miraculous things that I've experienced. And again, none of the false teachers can come even close. In fact, all of them combined can't recount one of the experiences that Paul has experienced. And so in verses 2 to 3, Paul begins recounting some of them. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, obviously, the man is Paul. And it's also obvious that he's very uncomfortable talking about these things, which explains his use of the third person, a man. But it is clear that Paul was given a vision of heaven or of paradise. Now, the word Paul uses for heaven is used elsewhere in the New Testament as that place where God dwells. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus says to the thief dying on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Same word. And then in Revelation 2, verse 7, we read that in the letter of the church to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the Spirit says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whatever it was, whatever paradise is, Paul had been there. The apostle has been in the presence of God just like the dying thief on the cross, and just as all those who die in Jesus Christ. Paul refuses to say any more about his experience because he's forbidden from talking about it, and he likely couldn't really adequately explain what he saw anyway. As he tells us in verse 4, the man heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, Paul doesn't understand the mechanics of his experience of paradise. He doesn't know whether he went to paradise bodily or whether he was given a vision of it. It really doesn't matter. It's not the point. And besides, God knows the physics of it. God knows how it happened. Paul says as much. But Paul does know when this happened, 14 years before writing 2 Corinthians. And since the Corinthian letters are written in the mid-50s of the first century, well, that puts this visionary experience at some point between 40 and 42 A.D. Now, in the book of Acts, we find times when this may have occurred in Paul's life, when he was in Antioch or Tarsus, before the first missionary journey, back in Acts 9, verses 29 to 30, or Acts 11, verses 25 to 26. And Paul says absolutely nothing about this vision anywhere else in his writings. And he's very reluctant to talk about it here because he's forbidden from speaking about what he heard. All we know for sure is that Paul was either given a vision of the presence of God or was bodily taken into the presence of God. And the purpose for that vision was to confirm his call as apostle to the Gentiles and to prepare him for the suffering that lies ahead. Now in verse 5, Paul goes on. He writes, "On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness." Now in playing the fool to expose the foolishness of the false apostles, Paul can indeed boast about all that he's seen and all that he's experienced. But as far as he's concerned, it's far more important to boast about his weakness, since it's in that that he's most closely tied to the sufferings of Christ and tied to the gospel that he preaches. Paul's message is given him by none other than Jesus himself. It's not tied to his own suffering or to his own experiences. Now, ironically, the gospel that Paul preaches succeeds, that is, it creates faith, precisely because Paul lacks eloquence and the powerful presence of these charismatic individuals now troubling the Corinthians. Paul's gospel succeeds because the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And because Paul is physically weak, because he's a poor speaker, he's got no choice but to rely on the power of Christ. That's his point. It's all about Christ. It's not about him. But if the Corinthians still want to boast, and Paul now is almost egging them on, chiding them, then he'll boast. But as he says in verse 6, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." Even though he's got plenty to boast about, Paul's not going to indulge the Corinthians anymore because he already has said everything he needs to say, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul is doing everything in his power not to make himself the issue. Paul wants the Corinthians to focus on the gospel, the message he's been proclaiming to them. At the end of the day, none of this is about Paul. It's about Christ. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the gospel. The very things that he's been proclaiming in Corinth and are now under dispute thanks to the false teachers. Now, in fact, in verse 7, Paul goes on to talk about one of the great mysteries of his entire apostolic ministry, the so-called thorn in the flesh. It says, "Paul, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." Now, the only thing not under dispute here in this passage is the reason why God allowed this messenger of Satan to torment Paul, and that is to keep him from being conceited. Having seen and having done all the things that Paul has, and given our sinful tendency to boast about things and inflate our own sense of self-importance, Paul realizes why this thorn in the flesh was given to him, to keep him humble. Now, the dispute about what this so-called thorn in the flesh actually entails is one of the biggest debates in all of Pauline theology, and given the fact that Paul doesn't tell us what it is, we have to make an informed guess. And there are several pretty good possibilities. The first is that this so-called thorn refers to the false teachers themselves, because these men are so openly critical of Paul and his abilities. And there's a little bit of biblical background for this, biblical precedence for Paul to speak like this, because in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 55, and in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 34, both speak of Israel's Canaanite oppressors as thorns in Israel's flesh. And so the false teachers are like Canaanites. They're thorns in the flesh of the people of God, and that interpretation would make much sense in the light of 2 Corinthians and Paul's current troubles. Another possibility is some sort of physical ailment. Paul speaks of having some trouble with his eyesight in his letter to the Galatians, specifically chapters 4 and 6. Maybe this is still an issue. Most commentators take Paul's reference to the thorn to refer to physical illness because of the reference to the flesh. We simply don't know. A third interpretation is that Paul is speaking literally of some sort of demonic power or presence that God allowed to afflict him in various ways, and that, of course, would be set against the backdrop of the book of Job. So all we can do is guess what Paul means, and my sense is that either of the first two possibilities make the most sense from what we can glean about Paul elsewhere from his writings, but we can't really eliminate the third option altogether. But whatever it was, the thorn in the flesh greatly troubles Paul. As he says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, given all that Paul has seen and all that Paul has experienced, you would think that he would know how to pray so as to have God answer his prayer as he wished, if that really were the purpose of prayer, to get what we want from God. But God's answer to Paul reveals that prayer is not a magical incantation. It's not an abracadabra which gets us what we want if only we pray in just the right way and for all the right motives, as so many Christian teachers have told us. Paul says in verse 9, in response to his threefold petition to have this thing removed from him, he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" No. As we saw in our Old Testament lesson, like Job, God allowed Paul to be tested by this messenger. And it's also very clear from Paul's comments here that God has a reason for allowing this to happen to him. Paul must cling to the grace of God because there's nowhere else to go. And that's why Paul is allowed to suffer. In fact, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, we've heard Paul say that he's felt like he's at the end of his rope, that he's hanging on by his fingertips. Paul also knew that even if he is losing his grip on Christ, well, Christ had a very firm hold of him. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Sufficiently humbled by this thorn in the flesh, Paul realizes that his afflictions have a purpose, and he spells them out in verse 10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Everything the false apostle said about Paul may be true. It doesn't matter. They cannot see God's wisdom in the preaching of the cross because they love pagan foolishness. Now, if Paul relies on his own strength and his own cleverness of speech and worldly wisdom, then he's no different from the false teachers. He's relying on human foolishness that passes for wisdom. But because of his weakness and because of his lack of speaking skills, all Paul has is Christ, and Jesus' grace is sufficient for Paul. Well, as we conclude, what do we say in terms of application? Well, first off, it's very tempting to look at biblical accounts like this one and then say, maybe I can find an answer here about my own suffering. Is there anything in Paul's history that's going to explain to me why I suffer? Well, I urge a little bit of caution here and not to look at the particulars of Paul's thorn in the flesh for any explanation as to why God might call us to suffer. Paul's personal history and his apostolic calling are unique. They're completely unlike ours. We can't say when we suffer that God is sending us a thorn in the flesh to keep us humble. I'm not Paul. I'm not an apostle who's seen the third heaven. I haven't seen the risen Christ. My circumstances are completely different from Paul's. But I know that God has a purpose for me. And whatever that purpose might entail, He has a purpose for you as well. He has a purpose for each of us. But when we are called to suffer, we can say exactly what Paul recounts as Christ's words of consolation to him. My grace is sufficient. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Because Jesus died for our sins, we know that whatever happens to us arises from the mysterious will of God and not in some sort of retributive punishment in which God is punishing us because He's mad at us. We can't say that God punishes us because we sin, because the fact of the matter is that Jesus has already borne God's wrath and anger toward my sin when He died for me on the cross. But Scripture teaches that God can and does discipline us when we're disobedient, because He's our Heavenly Father and because He loves us. This is why we have to be careful. Discipline might involve suffering. But God's discipline might not lead to any form of visible suffering at all. It might even entail something like worldly success without any joy or any pleasure from that success. We're all different. God's will for each of us is different. And we can't dare look to the sufferer and say smugly to ourselves, well, they're getting their just desserts. Nor can we assume that when we're suffering because God is angry with us. We're not given an answer as to why we suffer. But we're told the same thing Paul was told. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, when we say God's grace is sufficient, we mean that God seeks our good, not our ill. Suffering's never enjoyable. God doesn't ask us to like it. But He uses our suffering in mysterious ways to accomplish His purposes, and even promises to turn it to good. And as it was with Paul, it should be our desire that in our own weakness, our own affliction, our own suffering, that Jesus Christ is exalted. It's not about us. It's about Him. Although it's hard for us as rugged Americans to grasp, Paul's words are absolutely true. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And the only reason we can say this is because when we've got nothing left, when we have nowhere else to go, Jesus still says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. Beloved, look to the suffering and dying of Christ. Look to the cross and the empty tomb. Because when we look to the cross, we look to the empty tomb, then we know what Jesus is meaning when He says, my grace is sufficient. It is. Amen.